If you've not yet met Sam Solon, you're in for a treat. You know, across the many years that our Father's house has been here, the Lord has been incredibly faithful in bringing to us men and women of great character and standing in the Lord. And they have infused us with the messages that they carry, as they themselves are the messenger and the message. And we here at our Father's house have, for many years, been enjoying the relationship that God set up between Pastor Lanny and Sam Solon. Sam is Lanny's spiritual father, and so I count him as my spiritual grandfather, very proudly. And I'm thankful for just the stream of grace that the Lord has brought in through him, wisdom and revelation. You don't yet know, and I don't think many of us know, the benefits that have come through this stream, but much of what we experience here has come in through that pathway there. So we're just thankful and grateful for what the Lord has already put on deposit here with us. And I know, and I'm stating right now, that this relationship is going to continue on into the future as long as the Lord has breath of life here. So we're so thankful today to have Sam with us. We've been enjoying him this weekend. His counsel to me and others has been deep and enriching, and he's brought an incredible grace of the Lord for us today. So will you please rise and stand and welcome to our platform, Sam Solon.
Good morning. I expected to be replaced, but not so soon. It's truly an honor to be here, and the Lord often brings very precious things when I've been allowed the opportunity to stand in your presence and to speak with you. It's good to see my old friend Tim. And after all that recently, and even currently, you've endured, and I'm grateful to see that you are progressing in a steadfast way in the Lord. I've joined this family in praying for you during your circumstances. I just want to acknowledge you. This morning I want to talk about entering into God's rest. Entering into God's rest. And because the times in which we are require it in a manner unlike any other time that I've experienced in my life. Because so much happens from God's rest. And yet the notion of God's rest is so poorly understood. It's the environment, it's the necessary environment for divine grace, for the economy of grace to be entered into and to be engaged. When we think of rest, we think of doing nothing. That's the first mistake. Rest is an environment from which you operate. By contrast, worry is an environment from which you operate. So there are certain economies that attend you in worry, and there are certain economies that attend you in rest. Worry produces a motivation of fear, or worry is an environment in which you live when you're motivated by fear, when you're always running hard and fast to avoid something. So much of that has to do with defending yourself against anticipated calamity and catastrophe. And in that, you're not careful as to who you align with, because the goal is simply to survive. And you find yourself being tormented in the same environment by things from your past that nag at you, in fact, that terrorize you, because one of the great motivations of an environment of worry is the fear of failure. And also the constant nagging thought that you're a fraud and you're about to be found out. And so you run harder and faster, and increasingly you run in panic. Now, no one can assume that that's a productive environment. The fact that you even achieve some levels of result is by itself a mystery. What would happen if you could actually intentionally engage life? Not for the purpose of proving the value of your existence, but to actually live the way God designed you to live. You think perhaps you might have breakthroughs into realms that you cannot even entertain in your thoughts just now. Because if your motivation is to survive, then it really doesn't matter why you are here. Because the reason that you're here has been entirely supplanted by the drive just to survive. In fact, in that configuration of thought, it's a luxury to think about the possibility that you might be here for some reason other than just to survive. So you make consistently poor decisions because you haven't even thought about what would go into the decision-making process if you were seeking to understand a divine purpose that is already in you, that would be excited or animated by the Spirit of God, so that you can intentionally select going through the events of a day or going through the events of a period of time. You could intentionally select what you're going to do, in as much as you could determine what things are confronting you that relate to who God made you to be versus what things are merely a distraction. Now, I know this, even for people who've been in church for years, this seems like, what's he really talking about? Not so much for you, because I know the quality of your instruction, because I know Lanny, because of all of what we've talked about over the years, but to some of you. In fact, the norm in church is for preachers to motivate the congregation on the basis of things that people think they need to survive. And doctrines are popular simply because there is a consumerism in the church that is foundationally based on trying to survive. Now, there are elements that produce that culturally. If you're an orphan, if you were fatherless, from the beginning, all you know and your baseline of what is normal is how to survive. And you're always comparing your present situation to what it used to be back when you were just trying to survive. And that spurs you to making decisions in the future to keep ahead of the storm. And the only breaks you have in your thinking in your mental state, the only breaks you have from that driving is like being whipped to go in a certain direction, is when you actually at moments have some measures of success, and you could look at that and say, you know, like you bought a house or you bought your first new car. You know, you're used to buying used cars and you buy your first new car. And you say, if they could only see me now. And you may even have visions of you driving that new vehicle down the road of the street where you grew up, which was on the other side of the tracks, so that people could just kind of get a glimpse of you in that, quote, long black limousine, unquote. Yeah? The fact is, that's how people think. And they don't actually know that there is another way to think, because it's what they have. It's their default setting. So what I want to do today is to talk to you about an environment designed to invite the presence of God to take control over your circumstances so that he may invest himself in you to will and to do what pleased him and was the motivation for creating you. Okay. Listen, it doesn't make sense for us to talk about you being a royal priesthood and collectively a holy nation if in the individual setting we are still wrestling with who we are, trying to survive because of this pervasive culture of the orphan. So what I want to do is lay out certain, in the time I have, and I promise you this, we will run out of time. It seemingly is never possible for me to start and finish a message in, thank you so much. Please. Oh, no. You're doing great. Thank you. Wonderful. I appreciate that. And you shall not lose your reward either. Okay, I'll set it over here. Thank you kindly. Oh, no need to be sorry at all. So let's start with the most famous verse on rest. Oddly enough, you know, this passage comes after a discussion of rest. I want to start with a reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Then I want to backtrack. It says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were not made, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then it goes on to say, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, etc. Now let's backtrack for a moment and talk and go back to the third chapter of Hebrews. And I want to look at verse 13 and following. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion. For you have heard, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, in this reading, we've encountered words like unbelief and rebellion. The words for unbelief and rebellion are the same word. Those two words have the same word, and have the same Greek meaning. It's the same word in Greek used for both unbelief and rebellion. And the word is apatheo. Apatheo, from which we get the English word apathy. And that unlocks the mystery. Because for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, every day, manna, food, fell out of heaven on their front door. All they had to do was go out and gather it. For 40 years, every day, 6 days out of seven, manna fell. Every day, a pillar of cloud arose and air-conditioned the desert. Because otherwise, the temperatures soared to searing proportions, up to 130 or more, making it impossible to wander around in the desert. And one of the reasons it's a desert is because there are no shade trees. There's nowhere to hide. Not anywhere to hide a multitude of a nation on the move out of Egypt. So God air-conditioned the desert for them. And because silica reflects heat and does not absorb it at night, the ground is cold and the air is thin, and they would shiver in the night cold. So what did God do for them? He heated the desert for them. Pillar of fire. And water came out of a rock. Their clothes didn't wear out. 40 years. And what was he teaching them in all this time? One thing. He said, I did this to you to teach you one thing, that man shall not live by the economy of the sweat of his brow. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by everything God says. Now that, you see, was the offer of rest. Come into the understanding that I made the heavens and the earth to support your existence upon the earth, because I created you for a purpose. And that purpose was not just to run around doing good works. That purpose was to host my presence in you on the earth. And the whole earth is at my disposal to be moved and shaped and arranged to support my appearing in the earth through you. Because otherwise, I cannot be known. I am too big to be seen. And I talked to you one time about fish in the ocean not having a perspective on being able to see the ocean. God is too big to be seen. So you can't think of God in terms of how you would look at a human being. You have to think of God in terms of his personality. You have to think of God in terms of his attributes. And without going any further into it, the motivation of God to reveal himself is the imperative of love. If you love, there has to be the other, so that you can be put on display in relationship to the other. Faith, hope, and love, these three require demonstration. Otherwise, the nature of God as love would be an unproven hypothesis. Does no one any good because there's not the other. So God created man so that he would become incarnate. His nature would find itself present and effectively demonstrated through human beings. And in fact, he designated us not just as creatures, but as his own sons. That is why when we're born again, which is the rescue of us out of a mindset that has devolved from that higher state into just trying to survive, the rescue of us is called being born again. And the process of being born again is described as being born of his spirit. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is a son of God. For God is a spirit. He is the father of our spirits. That is why the scriptures say, call no man on the earth your father. That doesn't mean you can't call your natural father, father. It means he is the ultimate remote progenitor from whom you derive the very definition of your existence when you're born again. And it would not do for someone else to be thought of in that way. However, he gives us spiritual fathers to tend us and care for us, especially in the manner of demonstrating the nature of God to us. That principle is well established in the scriptures when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was put in the care of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and was actually counted in the lineage of prophetic fulfillment. So it's not just an accidental reference. Obviously, there are 9 different meanings of the word father, and the one that you're told not to substitute for anyone else is that identity that defines you as being spirit man in the world of natural men. Because nobody else could take that place, because you can't be born of anyone else's spirit and be a son of God. You have to be born of his spirit. But you're born of flesh and your daddy is your father. Right? In fact, you're told to honor your father, and scriptures don't say honor your father and your daddy. Honor your mother and your daddy. It says honor your father, honor your father and your mother. It's not talking about God. And you're perfectly permitted to call him your father and to recognize that he is. I don't want to get distracted in that because I'm still trying to talk to you about rest. 40 years, God wanted them to draw into, come into, and be at a place of rest in the fact that they had a purpose, which was to bring forth the Son of God in the fullness of time, for the purpose of reconciling mankind to God, and they were not going to die in the wilderness. That a divine purpose was guiding them like that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud every day. That they had a purpose that God intended and had committed himself to in the form of a promise to their progenitor Abraham. And they were not going to die in the wilderness. Not of hunger, not of hypothermia, not of snake bite. They were not going to die in the wilderness. Now, why did he take them into the wilderness in the first place? To teach them that the word of God is immutable, that the covenantal promises that God had established and given to Abraham would guide them and bring them ultimately into the land from which place and in which place the Messiah would come out of their lineage, out of the lineage of the tribe of Judah. That they were not going to die. Now, if you know you're not going to die as an orphan, if that's been sorted out, then you're free to live. You're free to discover your purpose. I remember when God was teaching me this, he took me into the valley of the shadow of financial death. And he had me learn to trust him every day. And I would be paying the bills with the money he had just provided. And while I was writing the checks to pay the bills, I was thinking, yeah, but what are you going to do next month? I know you all thought that I was born full grown. No, this is autobiographical. Everything I tried to do with a considerable education, including a law degree, failed because his foot was on my neck. And in absolute exasperation with God, I finally came around to saying, I know you're not going to help me. I just wish you wouldn't keep messing up every plan I make. That only convinced God as to how deeply buried I was in the culture of self-provision. And it extended my time beyond the useful life of it. The end of that season was, I had a revelation from God about, in that season I actually came to be content. I could go to meetings and I didn't have to give a dime. Loved it. Because nothing they said applied to me. And I would say to God, well, you know, if you wanted me to give money, give me more than I need for my bills. Then one day he said to me, get out of debt. And I said, that's fine for you to say. How do you plan to do that? I work for you. And then the Lord said to me, you don't want to get out of debt. I'm not advocating that as some theology. And I said, yes, sir, but I don't understand what you mean. He said, you've grown comfortable in the trials that I have put you through because you misunderstood my purpose. You think you're a victim. I'm just teaching you to trust. He said, you love the fact that you don't have any responsibilities. And that's why I identify with the man at the pool to whom he said, do you want to be healed? I know the inside of that story. Do you want to be healed? Why are you going to ask a man who'd been 38 years by the pool waiting for his healing, why are you going to ask him, do you want to be healed? And you know it, you know Jesus was right on it, not just because he was Jesus, he would be anyway, but because of the man's response. Well, you know, I've been here 38 years. This is my identity. This is my spot. You want to send me home to face my wife? I hadn't seen her. I have grandkids I haven't met. Responsibility? What's that? I don't want responsibility. So, yeah, I understand that from inside, but I need to move on. The rest was that they were the recipients of a promise that God, that resulted from a sworn oath by God to himself, that out of the seed of one of the tribal fathers would come the Redeemer of all mankind. And they should have known that. And in fact, they were actually wandering in the wilderness because they refused to accept the renewal of the promise to them that Moses brought from God from Mount Sinai. Because Moses renewed the promise when he said to them, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they said, Moses, we watch that mountain tremble and try to run away from the presence of God. You go up, and whatever you bring back, that's what we will do. And they committed themselves to 40 years of discipline because they first failed to enter into what God had said. God's rest is what God says to you. The condition that defines your journey forward is what God has said to you. I commend the apostle of this house, Lanny Clark, for raising up such a rich deposit of the prophetic here in this place. So if a people hear God, you do. Now, note the relationship of the words. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's the speaking of God that is the doorway into his rest. Because unbelief is when you choose not to believe what you've heard. And they knew the promises. In fact, there was a priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek was functional up to and including Mount Sinai. He says, go and say to the people and to the priests. That's before the order of Levi. The only priesthood that existed prior to the institution of the order of Levi was the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we know that there was a functioning priesthood amongst them, even in the wilderness. So the word of the Lord had not departed from them. They knew what God had promised, but they would not enter into his rest. He brought them to Sinai to stamp them again with the authenticity of the promise as the legitimate heirs of the promise. But when they saw what they saw, they said to Moses, no, we won't go. You go up. You be our man for the moment. And after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't change their minds. Now, it was not one day when they said, we won't go. After year after year after year after year, for 40 years, they said, we will not trust God. And I'm sure that there was not a day when they actually said, we will not trust God. In their hearts, it was always going to be tomorrow. Now, that's the description of apathy. You know what you should do, but you don't do it. Yet you tell yourself, tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. That's like drug addicts. Oh, I can quit this habit anytime I want to. Sure. That's where the condition is evident, but it's not the only place where the condition of apathy exists. That's why, after 40 years, God concluded that they're rebellious. And after 40 years, God concluded they don't believe. It took God 40 years of daily being rebuffed to conclude that's how they are. Now, aren't we like that? We see people who early on promise they're going to do all these things. And time passes, you know, and the hoarders, prime example. Hoarders decide, oh yeah, I know I need to clean out that closet. In fact, I know I need to clean out those five closets. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take time off from work. I'm going to do it. And they never do. In fact, they keep bringing more stuff in. On top of that, and always it's, well, I'm going to need this stuff for something later on. They can always figure out what they're going to need it for. And eventually they're buried under the stuff. And when you walk in, a wave of hopelessness hits you. Because with hoarding, the culture of the orphan has reached a point of mental instability. I mean, it's reversible, but make no mistake, this is the fruit of apathy. Apathy immobilizes you. It's like a rot in the bones. And circumstantially, you're in a state of stasis, paralysis, death. After 40 years, God concluded, I can't do anything with this generation. They were overwhelmed by apathy after 40 years. And God attributes the same mindset of unbelief to rebellion. They're the same thing in the mind of God. But it was not one explosive decision one day not to do it. It's the slow rot of deferring the thing you are to be by way of belief. It takes over. And it keeps you effectively out of the will of God. So what I want to do in the time remaining is go back to Hebrews 11. And I want to unpack something that is desperately in need of redefinition. I've set up the issue. Now, faith, they did not enter because they did not add faith. Faith is the key to entering into God's rest. Now, I want to define faith for you this morning. And it's not like you've ever heard. Now, faith, well, maybe you have heard, you likely have heard this before, but it's not the popular thing. Okay? It will reset so much of the error associated with faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The word for faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. Faith equates the word pistis. The word pistis means an immutable or unshakable belief in a thing. The Greek language was the common language of a group of people, of these city-states. And they had common expressions in the language that they used all the time. It's called Koine Greek. It doesn't mean vulgar language. It means language of common usage. So across the territories of the Greek city-states, there was a common language, a unifying language. Now, when things of an eternal nature were brought into time, to express things of an eternal nature, in human language, you had common expressions of grief. Therefore, all Scripture has to be interpreted by the Holy Spirit, though it's written down in language that people have, for which people had a common understanding. The concepts of the eternal had no prior reference in the Greek language. So he's using terms that exist as illustrations of principles to be unpacked. I'll give you an example quickly. The word baptism, that was not a religious word. Baptism in the Spirit did not exist in the Greek language until the coming of Paul and the others. Okay. Did not. Why? How would it exist? What would be the basis of its existence? The concept did not exist. Yet there is a baptism in the Spirit that is written down in the Scriptures. So it has to mean something, but it's like the donkey that carries Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem. The Greek language carries the glory of eternal concepts into human time and space. So the word baptism ordinarily existed. It was not a religious word. If a Greek housewife dipped a sponge in a bowl of hot soapy water to clean the counter, she would have said to have baptized the sponge. Okay? And nobody winced at that because that's how they use the word baptize in the Greek language. Now, when you impute the glory of eternal concepts into the language, and you're carrying the concepts by common usage words, here is what it turned out to be. And it's a brand new idea, but it can be conveyed through the language. Okay? So when you dip the sponge into the hot soapy water to clean, the understanding was that there was a relationship between the water and the sponge that allowed the sponge to be absorb the water and carry it. And the hot soapy water was in fact the cleansing agent. The sponge was the carrier of that which could clean. Okay? So it's analogous to. The Greek language provides analogies. If you apply the domestic meaning of these common usages, you can't understand the Scriptures. Because the domestic usage could not carry these understandings. You have to have the revelation of what is meant by the eternal things carried by the natural domestic things. So baptism in the Spirit would imply that your spirit could be immersed in the Spirit of God, and you then could be a carrier of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the effective cleansing agent to empower the doings of God. Okay? That was not a concept that existed in the Greek language, but baptism existed in the Greek language in the common usage. Similarly, the word faith. Faith, from an eternal point of view, did not exist in the Greek language, but the word faith existed in the Greek language. So a citizen, the term polis, P-O-L-I-S, we get the word politics, people, etc., from the word polis, a citizen had faith in the city in which the person lived. And we saw an example of that in Acts, when Alexander the coppersmith, or the silversmith guild rather, stirred up a rebellion against the teachings of Paul because they saw the loss of business. The business that they had was making statues of Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. And so they stirred a rebellion, and the people shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and threatened to kill Paul. They had to spirit him out of there. Now, the idea that you had faith in your city, faith in your citizenship, was a common idea. Nobody had the idea of a free citizen. You belong to the city and you belong to the God. So great is Diana of all us Ephesians, right? So they had that idea of faith, an immutable belief in a thing. Now we are giving it the specialized meaning of, and by the way, Hebrews 11 comes after Hebrews 6. Why is that important? Because in Hebrews 6, he introduces us to the doctrine of faith for the first time. And there he describes faith as faith toward God. It's an elementary doctrine, one of six elementary doctrines. He's summarizing things in chapter 11. So he says, now faith, the thing he had already talked about, faith toward God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So what then are the elements of faith? What is the immutable thing? What is the thing that you believe in that underlies this word faith? He defines it three verses later by saying, for whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So follow me now. The word faith means having an immutable or indestructible belief in a thing. What is that thing in which we have this immutable or indestructible belief in? Two principles. Number one, God exists as your Father, because it's faith toward God. It's a relationship to God that he's already introduced, number one. And number two, he rewards you when you diligently seek him. Now, if you're seeking something, when do you have the reward? When you find the thing you're looking for. What are we seeking? Him. He rewards us with his presence when we diligently seek him. All right? So we know what faith is. Faith is the belief that God exists as your Father. This is the meaning of pistis. And he rewards you with his presence when you diligently seek him. Because if you seek him, you will find him. For you will find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. All right? So then what is this concept of faith is the substance? Because you've heard faith defined as substance. Now let's look at the word substance. In the Greek, it's a compound word comprised of two words. One is hupo, H-U-P-O, and the other is stasis, S-T-A-S-I-S, hupostasis. Now hupo means under. Stasis is stance or posture. So, under the idea that God exists as your Father and will reward you by his presence if you diligently seek him, you could be postured under that. You could stand under. That's what the word substance. Sub is under, stance is your posture. And that's the Greek word. Hupo, under, stasis, stance. And it ties in beautifully with the fact that he's already defined what it is you could stand on. What did we say belief was? Or what did we say entering into God's rest? In what basis can we enter into God's rest? Belief as opposed to unbelief. What are we to believe? That God exists as our Father and you'll find him when you'll search for him with all your heart, and you could posture yourself underneath that. You can operate out of that theater of operation. You can expect fact to see God just like they did for 40 years every day, and they would not believe. Because you live according to a promise, and you're being changed in your mindsets so you can receive the actual coming into your space and time of that promise materialized in you as the carrier of the presence of God. That's what you're seeking. That's what you will find. Now, posturing under is not just to stand under. It's actually to lie down in. Because the word stasis, has in it the word tetemi, T-E-T-H-E-M-I, tetemi. And tetemi is a description of the posture under which you, in which you are. And it literally means to lie down as if you are at rest. In fact, it means to lie down as if you are dead. Tetemi, T-E-T-H-E-M-I. Now, when you're lying down as if you are dead, in an environment where you have a roaring lion trying to devour you, you are vulnerable. Now, the word stasis is rooted in these words, tetemi, and then another word, histemi, H-E-S-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, histemi. Histemi. We get the pharmaceutical word histamine from it. When you're lying down in an environment of allergens, the body produces fluid to cushion the organs from damage. The production of fluid is called histamine. The body naturally produces histamines to protect it when it is weak, when it is in a state of reduced capacity, when it's vulnerable. So the word histemi means to stand up. To stand up. When you are lying down in an environment of vulnerability, tetemi, the hypostasis, you're positioned under the belief that God exists as your Father, under the belief that you will find Him, because it is His nature to show up. When you're postured under that and you're vulnerable, your mind is attacked. God stands up because it is inevitable for Him to stand up. Now, pharmacists have figured out that if the body produces all these histamines, that they block airways and the like. So they create pharmaceutically drugs that are called antihistamine to mitigate the production of fluids so you could still breathe while the fluids protect your body. Okay. Now, when you lie down in an environment of vulnerability, and you're attacked by your enemy, God stands up. When you lie down in an environment of vulnerability, you are weak. You are vulnerable. You are weak. There's no other way to position this thought. Paul discovered the secret of weakness. He said, "I glory in my weakness." This is a guy who arranged the murder of Stephen and went to haul men and women out of their homes and put them in prison. This is not a weak guy. But he said, in the environment of dealing with the demonic, when he beats on your head, when he connects you presently to tragic experiences in your past, how are you going to deal with that? What strength do you have to deal with that? That's what keeps you out of God's rest. That's what reminds you that you are just a survivor. That's the hassle. That's the spurring. That's the trauma that continues to define you as an orphan. That makes you vulnerable. How are you going to deal with that? What strength do you have to push back that incursion into your being? He's not an enemy who comes to you from outside. So all of your arrangements, your connections, your finances, your position, those things do not help you. Because that's not the theater of the conflict. It's on the issue of who actually are you. And acquiring that stuff all around you, drowning in it, will not protect you. So what do? You lie down in the truth that you will see God rise in your circumstance. That's what Paul understood. He said, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a minister of Satan, to keep me from being puffed up. And he said, three times I asked God to remove this thorn in my flesh. Who is a minister of Satan? A demonic spirit that reminds you of your inadequacies. Those are ministers of Satan. Three times I asked it be removed, and what was the answer? My grace is sufficient for you. And he said, so I've learned when I am weak. He had to learn it. I learned when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because of the working of his mighty strength in me. That's histemi. He stands up when you do not have anything left. Do you know? This is the way you're supposed to live. Thank you so much. Thank you for tending me as you have. You know, you're encouraging me to keep preaching. Now, I have 5 more minutes. So now, when Paul concludes the message when he concludes the book to the Ephesians, this is what he says. He said, finally means in conclusion, a word you long to hear when I preach. So at the end of the book of Ephesians, he says, finally, my brethren. He's summarizing everything he said before. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against... This is the theater of our operation. That's why our efforts do not work. We're suiting up for the wrong conflict. It's not flesh and blood. It's principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. I wish I had time to unpack these very governmental terms. Terms like arche, dunamis, panoplia. Words of both military precision and governmental positionings. They don't have time. Therefore, by the way, I've done a lot of this recently. There will be on my website in a few days a series from Cape Town. It actually is a joint series from Cape Town and Johannesburg. And I unpack massively these words. And it's I recommend it as follow-on to what I'm talking about here today. It'll be entitled the Cape Town Johannesburg series. It was done 3 weeks ago. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And he talks about all these pieces of the armor. And I'm working on a series to unpack the armor of God. It desperately needs to be upgraded from our experience as little kids wearing cardboard cutouts and thinking somehow, you know, doing war practice. I'll give you a snippet of that now where he says, back to Ephesians 1, I'm sorry. Let me quickly get back to Ephesians 6. I want to focus on the shield of faith because we've been talking about faith. So he says, above all. Now, literally, that means in every instance. It's like the theme that runs through all of the elements of your warfare. So above all means literally in every case. In every case, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now the word shield here, shield, is the word thurios, T-H-U-R-E-O-S, thurios. The German word Thor for shield comes from that, thurios. And it meant, originally, a stone rolled in front of a sepulcher. It alternatively meant a door. Take for yourselves the shield of faith. This implies that you've died and are buried, and that no accusation can penetrate to where you lie in state. Because he who is dead is freed from sin, and you cannot be accused of anything you did previously if you're buried behind the shield of faith. It cannot, the enemy cannot penetrate with the accusing words that define you conveniently and makes you. The Romans used to also use the shield, and they'd lock the shields in a, what's called a tortoise formation. And literally, it was an impenetrable door. You could not get in. That was one of their main devices in war. So that arrows that were shot could not injure the ones under that formation. Now, the term fiery dart has an origin, even in the Old Testament, in the sting of a serpent. In fact, the word seraph or seraphim means the bite of a serpent. So we know something about what those angels who were seraphs, what their competencies were. The word serpent is derived from the word seraph and means this, a fiery sting. So the fiery darts of the enemy are the wicked darts. Wicked accusations of your enemy against you, and they're wicked because they're not based in the truth. The shield of faith provides you immunity because you are postured in a condition of death. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are behind the shield of Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because how come you are in a condition of death? In what has brought you to the condition of death? In Christ, we all die, Romans 6. And he who is dead is freed from sin. How are we dead and yet alive? Because we died in Christ. When he died, we died in the same instant with him. And we are buried with him. Therefore, we are raised with him. He stands up in us in the new creation. And it is impossible for the darts of the enemy to come through the grave and strike us in the spirits of our minds and define us according to the old man. Our problem is we don't know what we have. We don't know who we are. This stuff walks on every level, every time. We hesitate and give the enemy opportunity to wound us by believing that we are still the same people we used to be, even though we died and are behind the shield of faith that is impenetrable to the accusations of our enemy. Oh God, when are we going to believe? Will we also fall in the wilderness by apathy? Day after day we have heard these things. When will a people arise who will believe? I realize I'm speaking to an audience beyond this audience. Instead, can you imagine? Instead, we have teachers who tell us that substance means getting stuff from God. And draw orphans by the droves to come in the hope they'll get a better job. They'll get more stuff. This is the word of orphans to orphans. And it's left people hollowed out and bankrupt. And there's going to be a reckoning with those who have preached this false doctrine. Because they've exploited the poor. The wealthy have no need for this doctrine. It's the poor who are trying to pay their bills. While these characters live in ways they never expected they would. Telling people, look, if you send some money to me, that's a seed faith. God is going to give you all the stuff that you so desperately need. As a doctrine goes, this is a ripoff. Because it doesn't work. It's not true. The only people who get rich that way are the ones putting out this trash, this garbage. When are we going to call the things the way they are? You look at the audiences, and they're desperate people clinging to the edge of economic survival, who are being plundered without any thought that they're actually sons of God. They're not being taught that God will arise in their circumstances. They're being taught, give a little bit more of the nothing you have, and God will give you. What kind of a God are they presenting? This is wickedness. This is treachery against the truth. And there will be a day of reckoning. As God raises up the thing that replaces this falsehood, these things will fall. The word hupostasso does mean substance. But it means substance. One of the usages of the word hypostasis is it does mean substance. But the meaning of substance is this. When you have an estate, it is said that that's your substance. What does that mean? It means it's the distillation of how you are presented, what you do have. So you may give your substance to another. What is the substance of God? It's the manifestation of his being to us in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. To induce us into that posture. In him. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He came to fully demonstrate that. So, like any word, they'll have multiple meanings. But it is never a reference to things by themselves. Jesus is the incarnation of God, so we understand who God is, though he's invisible. And that's what Romans 1 says. For the invisible God may be clearly seen, being understood by what has been created, therefore man is without excuse. Now, I admit, I don't have time to do that. So I'll conclude. Lucy now answers herself, by the way. She and I have conversations about that. So I don't have the time to do. I was going to show you the relevance of Jesus himself being buried behind a stone and Moses being put in a rock, being enclosed in the rock. If you're going to see God, if you're going to experience the incarnation of spirit in flesh, you're going to have to be buried in a rock. Just references. I think I touched those in. And there's one other element of it I don't have time to unpack. Princes are called shields. The Lord is called a shield. For thou, Lord, art a shield about me. And princes are called shields. Heads of households are called shields. There's an entire layer of understanding of how we can live in an environment sustained by multiple layers of protection against the schemes of the enemy. Don't have time to touch any of that. So I'm just opening up, just a peek through the door of the shield of faith, one of the six elements of the armor of God. Look for the series. I'm working on it. And I just wanted to unpack briefly the shield of faith within the context of a discussion of God's rest. I invite you to come into God's rest. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is your Father and he will reward your search when you diligently seek him. I want to pray for you, pray with you, as we conclude. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Thank you that you envelop us in your presence and bring us to rest. Today, having heard your voice, we choose to believe. Help us help us in the places of our unbelief. For we turn away from unbelief. We turn away from the distraction of the voice of our enemy speaking to our souls to draw us into danger and death. We choose this day as a people here on the earth, in this place, a people called by your name, a people in Christ, a people who have died and been raised. We choose to trust you. Help us. Help us in the perfection of our trust. For we desire to be helped. We know you have already defeated our enemy. We know he appeals to our souls through the experiences that we've suffered on our journey here. But we know the truth. We know the truth and believe that the truth you have shown us will set us free. We choose not to believe you just to have things. Instead, we choose to believe so we may have you, knowing that whatever is necessary by way of an economy to fulfill the purposes of your incarnation in us and your appearing through us, you will amply supply beyond what we could even think or ask for. So we leave aside the priority of goods and position in the hope of discovering you thoroughly, completely. Our desire is to enter the rest in which you have been since creation. The rest into which our Lord Jesus Christ now has entered, because we have entered it being assembled to him, being in him. Perfect us in rest so that our eyes will clear, our minds will clear from the torture and torment of this daily struggle with belief. We might change our focus from what is incumbent on us to do to allowing you to do within us what you have foreordained to come to pass. May the peace of God come now deeply into the broken places. May they be healed up, and the wounds that we have suffered from the barbs of our enemy, may this balm, the word of God, like the balm of Gilead, heal the wounds. For truly there are physicians among your people, and it is your intent to heal the brokenhearted, set captives free, and to proclaim the joyous liberty of the sons of God. We receive with meekness this engrafted word, anticipating that it will save our souls. To you be honor, glory, and praise forever. For who is like you, that you would turn the sons of men into your very offspring, the sons of God? Great thanksgiving, we worship and honor you this day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so be it. Amen.
See if you can finish this sentence for me. There's no mess you can make that the Holy Spirit and I can't clean up. That proverb in this house is designed to encourage you to go at risk with the Holy Spirit. Now, going at risk with the Holy Spirit is uniquely your situation. My going at risk with him is substantially different from that of someone else. But I made a decision years ago to keep giving the Lord my yes. And it has cost me dearly in relationship, standing, personal inconvenience, sickness, shortcomings, and I'm committed to continue saying yes. Because there's something about that process of enduring with him and what he has appointed you to that changes you into the image of Christ. I am not a young man, but I have become, by the grace of God, a bona fide father in the kingdom of God. I didn't see that coming. I didn't know it was a goal. I just wanted to please the Lord. But he has changed me into something that people who knew me no longer recognize. We live in an insulated community. We're one of the highest group of wage earners in this country. So there's not a lot of daily need in terms of what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. The things that we're being challenged with is not about what you do or what you wear or where you go or where you vacation or what you drive. It's about the person inside those circumstances. Who are you through your Father's eyes? This is a message that resonates in this house over and over and over, and it has to keep continuing, because wherever you are when you first hear it, you need to hear it again 5 years later, because you're in a different place then. You are listening to people who have paved a pathway forward into the things that were withheld until this season in God's timing. And he has chosen that during this visitation of his spirit of wisdom and revelation, you would be on stage to hear, receive, respond, and become. Don't let these be words that you heard that are lost before you finish lunch. These things have to be chewed upon. They have to be meditated upon. You've got to give God, your Father, permission to train you in his ways to understand these things. I promise you, command, obedience, then understanding. Going at risk means saying yes when you don't know what the next step is. But as in the last crusade, the Lord will sprinkle some gravel where it looks like there's no bridge, and you'll be able to step forward in him. Now, I received a note this morning that's not prophetic, but I'll share the first portion of it with you because it's relevant to the day. Believe it or not, I forgot to take up the tithes and offerings. I hate getting old. I didn't say for whom I received it, Tim. Anonymity was your covering. There are four reasons we give. One is that we give to human need because we're compassionate people. Many of us have suffered in need along the way. Another reason we give is to honor God. Another reason we give is for ministry. We give to ministry. We invest in ministry. And the final reason I know of to give is to create, to participate in creating a spirit of generosity like our Father. You won't hear a lot of talk around this house about giving to get, because we don't serve a vending machine. We're part of a household where Father has made clear promises to us. And he does so to encourage us to put him to the test so that we can be convinced by his own hand that we can trust him. Those of you who have been with me for a while recognize that honor is a big deal in this house. And rendering honor comes in many forms. Yesterday we held a small gathering, and four different people prepared a wonderful, wonderful table for us. And they did it with their enthusiasm, their desire to render honor to what God was going to be doing here this weekend. Another way that we render honor when we say, please rise and welcome, we're saying, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're saying, Lord, we receive the message. And that's not just a hearing thing. It's an impartation thing. Stuff happens here. People get healed here. People grow up here. There's a level of maturity in this house you do not find in a lot of places. And the critical mass of those of us who welcome the Holy Spirit intentionally, who pursue understanding, who engage him, has created an atmosphere that attracts and repels at that door. Because the Lord identifies who he wants to be a part of this house, because he has an intention through you into your sphere. Now, this morning, in light of our geriatric care, I'd like to ask those of you who are willing to honor Sam financially to raise your hands, and our ushers will give you an envelope that will designate this special offering. And then make out your checks to our Father's house, and the staff will process all that, and it'll get to Sam in an efficient manner. And then those of you who are committed to the ministry here in our Father's house will receive the tithes and these offerings for my Father and our guest, the Lord's representative, as you exit. There's another hand back there. Keep them up high, will you? Some of these ushers don't see as clearly as they used to in their younger years. Oh, I got a Lannydale. I haven't had one of those. You know how hard I fish for those? I'm so grateful for the demographic the Lord has given us, because we've got young children, and we've got young families, we've got gray heads. You know, the Lord has just created a rich stew pot of his grace and personalities in this house, and I'm so thankful for that. Yes, Jay? Pastor what? Would you please say something, Pastor Jay?
I just want to take an opportunity right now at the end of this to do two things. Firstly, personally, I want to thank Sam for everything that he's brought this weekend, not only here today, but across this weekend and all the gatherings that we've had. He has poured so richly into us and into so many, but personally, I feel like you've been reading things into my spirit. If you've ever had anybody do that for you, it is a huge blessing. As I'm listening, I'm thinking, I know that I can't possibly remember all of these things, and I wish I had a recorder going. And you're trying to absorb as much as you can, but he shared with me last night as well. He said, don't worry, you can't remember all of these things, but at the proper time, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your memory. So as your spiritual grandson, I am grateful to you for what you're doing and pouring into me and into my family and into our family here. So thank you. And I personally received this word that you brought here today for me personally, but I want to say, for us as a people, as the future leader of this household, I'm saying this is a word that we will move forward on. You all know how serious I am about us hosting the presence of the Holy Spirit here, the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit here, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of those that we touch and for this community and this region. God is doing a work here in our Father's house, and we participate in that. What Sam has brought to us today is an element of that. And so we will dig in this mine. So thank you, sir. And may the Lord bless you as you carry this message with you to other regions of the world.
Thank you, sir.
Wait. I just wanted to say.
I'm so proud. All right, would you stand, please?
I said they would give it on the way out.
He can't hear either. Now, lest you newcomers get offended, Tim and I have been living together for 40 years or so. So we have a wonderful relationship, and he'll get even next week. But the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to smile upon you. May the Father lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in all of your generations this day forward to the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed. Our first-time guests will meet you in the hospitality room.